tonight as we go through this chapter in the book of Isaiah, chapter 60. And I do thank every one of you all that did wait while I had my technical difficulties. We stopped around the 8th verse, I believe, on Saturday. And the thing that I wanted to bring out, just the top parts of this 60th chapter, where it says, "Arise and shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. The darkness will cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but Yahweh will arise above thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." We've seen that the children of Israel so many times had not only walked outside of God's will, but they had mistreated each other so badly because they would not exercise proper worship standards to God. They were used to doing rituals. They were used to going before God, offering sacrifices, feeling that the sacrifices themselves was all that was necessary to please God. And because of that type of attitude, they turned away from serving God like they should have. And thus, they would not exercise God's standard of judgment between each other. And that became the downfall of their society. Darkness had overcome them. And because of that, they had been deemed or called the blind servant. The one that had gotten himself out of the right way so that he could not make God's righteous judgments in the land. Listen to one thing that I just want to pull out. We haven't gotten to chapter 66 yet, but I would just like you to look at what God had said. In the third verse of chapter 63, listen to what he says about an individual when he comes and offers and he's not himself right before God. "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificed a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and I will bring fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer, and when I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that which I delighted not." When we get there, we will work through this much more carefully. But the point that's being made here, in light of him saying back in the first chapter, "My people don't consider. They're not as smart as the ox or the ass," that I had to literally put my children in check and put women to rule over them and children to be their rulers. When I had to show them that I've done everything for you and you turn your back on me, you really made yourself of such that my judgment had to come upon you because you did not honor me as you should have, and you thought that killing an animal pleased me, and some of your sacrifices were just like cutting off a dog's neck and pouring swine blood on my altar. You deluded yourself because you didn't take my word to heart, and because you did not take my word to heart and be subject to me and loyal to me and love me like I said, you never would be able to love your neighbor as yourself. And you did not execute judgment for the widows and for the poor and for the orphans. And so an intervention of God comes in, and we see that God was going to give another servant. He shows it in Isaiah 53. The servant that suffered, the servant that took the transgression, the servants that took the infirmities on himself and was cut off. So we see that there's a time when God's light is going to shine and rise on the people and they can show his glory, but because they were not walking in the light of God before, that was an impossibility. And we talked about on Saturday the wealth of the nations, the abundance of the seed that would be converted to them, and they were able to use these various things to build the temple. That they were able to use these things that kings Darius and Artaxerxes had given them to build up. And I believe I stopped at verse 9, but just listen to this as we move to verse 10. Surely the isles shall wait for thee, and the ships of Tarshish, which is Spain, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified thee. We will call our subject tonight, the family needs God in order to glorify God. The family needs God in order to glorify God. How many times have we seen the children of Israel do sacrifices like Cain did that was unacceptable to God, and it did not bring him God glory? And how many times did we see priests that would offer things to God? Let's take the first one that we see shown up, Nadab and Abihu, that offer a strange fire before God, and God was not glorified. And how often through in the lives of the kings that we see people offer sacrifices that God would not accept, and therefore he got no glory. What the family must understand is, just like the children of Israel in this passage must understand, in order to bring glory to God, we must know what God's word says for us to do. We need God's word. We need God that is in his word living inside of us in order for us to glorify his magnificent name, at least glorify his name in a way that will bring light to the world and bring about salvation. Now, in your wickedness and your ungodliness and refusal to hear God's word, his name will be glorified when he shows his matchless judgment upon the rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked that have claimed to walk with him and yet were walking in their own imaginations. Somebody might say, Tim, let's get to the verse. And then I'll say, okay, I'll do it. Verse 10. The sons of strangers shall build up their walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I had mercy on thee. And if these people that God is talking about in this particular passage you could testify to us today, they would say that, you know, God is absolutely just. He's absolutely right. And we needed God. We needed our leaders. We needed those that we listened to teach. We needed those that were performing the service of the priesthood to listen to God and to have God's word running through their the courses of their veins. And being in the words of their mouth and the things that they meditated in, they needed to have God in them so that we as the family of God could glorify him. But when they turned to other gods, to Molech, when they turned to the gods of the nations around them, we could build up our outside walls and God would let them be destroyed. And while our walls looked good, God would say that there was a breach in the wall. But we couldn't see the breach in the wall because we thought our protection was the physical wall. But the walls were the walls of God's salvation. But in this turnaround, we see the sons of the strangers, instead of tearing down the walls, God is saying a reverse would take place, that the ones that were the other nations would help build up the walls. We've seen that take place when we were reading on Saturday during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when God gave them money to do certain things. It says their king shall minister unto thee. But listen, what we miss, if we move too fast. In my wrath I smote, in my favor I had mercy. They would tell us today, don't ever think that the God that was as merciful to us as he was does not have wrath. Had he not had wrath, the mercy would have meant nothing. But because he is a just God, and because he warned us faithfully that he was jealous, that he would not allow another spirit, another individual to twist his word and take his authority and put his authority in their mouth and change his word. And now because they're saying that God said such and such that God didn't say, and you listened to him and you followed him, I smote. But when I judged, because we see this is at the end of the judgment. The judgment takes place when you're looking during the time of Jeremiah, you look during the time of Ezekiel, and you read the book of Lamentations, you see when the judgment takes place. But he's speaking now, in my wrath I smote and many died and were never saved. But in favor I had mercy on thee. This is what they would say you have to look forward to. When God gets to the place where he deals with those that are hypocritical, that are ungodly, that will not follow his statutes, that will not listen to his servant that he is going to send, who is going to be the light to the Gentiles, when they don't listen to him, he'll do the exact same thing, and he'll have mercy on the remnant that will hear. And he says, therefore thy gates will be open continually. They will not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles. Notice, the forces of the Gentiles is talking about their might or their wealth, and that their kings may be brought. We read in other passages earlier that they would suck the milk of kings. What are you talking about, suck the milk of kings? Are you talking about like when they had the gods, Tim, and they had the multi-breasted Diana, and they would show that they would be able to suck the milk of Diana? No. This is Hebrew writing, and now it's being translated into English. The picture is being given that the force, the strength of the Gentiles, the power of the Gentiles of the other nations, the might of the other nations that are not only helping you build up, but it's of such that it's like a 24-hour-a-day thing. It's so much coming in to take care of things. And it says, at this particular time, their king shall be brought. And the illusion of sucking the milk of the Gentile is you being able to draw from the nourishment that they had to do what's necessary to have done for my kingdom. Similar to what took place in Egypt. In Egypt, the children of Israel were under great jeopardy. The host of sin were pressing hard. Satan was trying to destroy the firstborn because he had been told that the seed of the woman would crush his rebellious head. So he did not necessarily know what was going on, but he knew that it was time for a child to come about, because God had already told Abraham that at a certain time, 400 years, he'd bring deliverance, and that they would be able to take the forces or the wealth of the Gentiles. They would spoil. They would come out with great substance. And God orchestrated it in such a way that when Moses was put in a little ark and he was put out in the water by his sister, and Pharaoh's daughter found him, she found the child, and she looked at the child, and the child cried, and she loved the child and wanted to raise it as her own. What do you mean, Tim? Why are you telling me this about sucking the milk of the Gentiles? I'm saying that there was a thing that they used, and I found it even in the web that I didn't know that I was ignorant about, is that there's a thing called a wet nurse. One that nurtures, strengthens, and builds up a baby whenever the mother is sick, or the mother cannot produce the milk, or there's something wrong in the case with the mother, or that the mother just doesn't want to do it. And God had shown even then, what I'll do is I'll allow this woman that's going to raise my servant Moses to go and pay one of my people to be a wet nurse so that this baby could receive suck and would get strength. So when we're talking about getting suck and strength, don't just think about breast. They're wonderful. They have their place. They have their job. But understand this. This is what God gave to nurture babies and to bring them up and to make them strong so that they will be able to eat. It ties the baby to the mother in such a way that the baby learns to be dependent upon the mother, and the mother would be able to teach the child in the things of God. The child is not a dog to be left out to scratch and fend for itself. Now, when God said he's going to bring the forces of the Gentile to take, God is doing, I am providing for you what you need to accomplish what I need for you to do so that you can show my glory in the earth. Somebody say, well, couldn't God do it by himself? Yes. You don't like the way he did it? Go build your own world. It's about this. It's about the family of God extending to show his glory because they have God. It's not just about Israel. It's not just about Hebrews. It's about the whole world coming into the light of the glory of the magnificent God who is blessed forever. Amen. Bless his holy name forevermore. And so it says in verse 12, for the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. I understand that from a what is called a dispensational point of view, that means that the time will come that the kingdom and the nation will be set up in such a way that now everybody got to come and they would have to come and worship Israel. But I will submit to you that reading the whole book of Isaiah, and seeing who the true servant is, and seeing that these people here, the only way that they get to have the inheritance is because there's a shoot that come up of the stem of Jesse. And unless they receive him, according to John 1 and 12, read it, Tim, in your mind. John chapter 1, verse 10, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, that they were not born of flesh nor of blood, but they were born by the Spirit. Who did he come to? Did he come to the Romans? The Syrians? The Afghanis? The people in India, China? He came to the Hebrew nation. And I will submit to you that those that will not bow to knee to him to be submissive, the stone that the builders rejected, which Isaiah talks about, which is repeated in the New Testament as being the Christ, everyone that rejects him, they will fall on him and be ground, or they will be broken. But if he falls on them, they will be ground into powder. That nation that will not serve thee shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly wasted. Again, understand, some people believe at a particular time this will be the nation of Israel, and they will have that power. I'm telling you, the weight of the scripture shows that this is going to be his son, and his son is going to rule, and he is the one that's going to rule with a rod of iron. But you can accept what you want to accept, or you can go with the weight of the scripture. Then it says, and the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, and the fir tree, and the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. and I will make the place of my feet glorious. We've talked about before trees, when we looked at Lebanon one time, representing Assyria, which were people. We've talked about other trees representing people. Now you have here what we could call a dual metaphor. But if you notice, it says they will come to thee. Look at the weight of it. And notice that the weight of the scripture, when we begin to understand the depth of the scripture, God wanted to dwell among his people. It wasn't the fact that God just wanted to be in a building. Because when I was just a moment ago reading in Isaiah the 66th chapter, there was something in there that was very powerful and very poignant. And I said, well, Tim, why don't you just read it and just look and just show that a lot of things that we see in the New Testament had its foretaste in what we call the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. It's mine. Where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Where is my resting place? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. I'm looking to someone somewhere who understands I am deficit of whatever I need. It doesn't matter how big my muscle is. It doesn't matter how big my bank account is. It doesn't matter if an army will jump when I say jump. It doesn't matter if I have a lot of wealth and influence in the world, or if I'm a TV mogul and I can talk and people can hear me all over the world. I'm looking to one that has got a poor and a contrite spirit. One that when I speak, he trembles at my word, not argues. He realizes that the very breath in his nostril I can take. I can make him have a heart attack. I can make his brain explode on the inside, and they call it an aneurysm. I can take his children. I can let him live in a lapse of luxury and let him pile up more sin on himself till the day of judgment. I can destroy everything that he thinks that he has. I don't need a rich man. I don't need a powerful man. I am God all by myself. And this is the man to whom I will look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, one that is broken, one that realizes I need you. I've messed up everything in my life. I don't even know how to come in and go out before you, Lord, let alone try to make the judgment. I cannot even begin to bring and magnify your glory. If I don't have you in me, I am deficient. I need you in me. And as the family of God, we need God in us to manifest his glory. And he says, and it trembleth at my word. So when we go and we look in the book of Ephesians, and we want to look at what kind of temple God has, this is nothing new that Paul is talking about. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, and he's talking about Gentiles, and he's talking about the Hebrew people. He says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles. And I'm not talking about people that call themselves apostles now. If someone tells you that, they are telling you a damnable lie. It says, and are built, not will be built. It says, and are built. Do you understand what that is saying? That is saying that it's already taken place. It's a present tense thing. Whew, Lord have mercy. because we have a lot of people saying a lot of things. It's the thing that's in the present, but it was done what they call in the aorist. So it's like a particular thing that happened in one time that continues. And it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner. It says stone in here in italics. That's what it means. In whom the whole body fitly framed together, just like you do stones, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are built up as the children of God when we come to him by faith. We are built up in him to be a house of God. Somebody say, I just don't see it. And the reason you don't see it many times is because you don't know the scriptures. And you really don't know the power of God. And when you end up being that way, you don't understand why Peter can say in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you look at verse 4, and he talks about the Lord being gracious in verse 3, and in 1 Peter 2, and you look at the third verse, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, and still is, but chosen by God and precious, and ye also as living, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. And then he quotes the scripture, wherefore it is said in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believeth in him should not be ashamed. And we go back to where we were when we are talking about God's glory being manifested when the family of God have them in him, and you see that the scripture says in that 60th chapter, and I go back to the 11th verse. Well, I want to get back to the 13th verse, I'm sorry. And the glory of Lebanon shall come in the fir tree and the box to beautify the place of my sanctuary. We are supposed to be, and they were supposed to be, and those that came in were to be a living sanctuary, and that would make the place of his foot glorious, his footstool on the earth. It would make the earth glorious. Somebody say, Tim, I don't see that, but didn't Jesus teach his disciples to pray? I know that they call it the Lord's Prayer, but you never see Jesus pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You don't see him pray that. He told them to pray that. You want to see his prayer? You go to John 17. You go to where Jesus prayed about Lazarus. Here we see that the emphasis of some when they read this is a physical temple. But I want you to look and let's roll with it and let's see if he's talking. And I'm not saying that there would not be a physical temple built, but that's not the ultimate. It's not the ultimate. So he says, the sons of them that afflicted thee, and let's say the place of his feet glorious. That's what the Psalms say, the Ark of the Covenant was his footstool, where the tabernacle was. 14 says, the sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. There's a reversal. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. If an individual reads these passages and does not look and see what God has already said before he gets to this chapter, often they will confuse what is being said about the Lord, and they will apply it to the nation of Israel and exclude the Lord from it. When you look and you see that they will bow themselves under the soles of thy feet, and they will call thee the city of the Lord or Yahweh. What do we see Jesus call these people in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 16? He tells them that they are the light of the world. He tells them that they are a city that is set on a hill. That's what he says. Now, here is my question for you to think about in your own mind. Which is going to be greater? The ultimate of the children of God being the city? Or do you feel that the greater thing is to be that we're going to be what we call going to Mount Zion? If going to Mount Zion, a geographical area on the earth, is what you think that the ultimate is, yes, they would have things on Mount Zion, but that's a picture. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 22 says, you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, listen, which are written in heaven, and to the judge, God the judge of all. Notice this, God the judge of all. You want to get to the place where you can glorify God. We're going to need to be like him. He does righteous judgment. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. But I know that people say, Tim, you missed the point. God promised Abraham, a city. He promised Abraham land. And he promised all this, and this is what this passage is talking about. And I say in the interim, they did get land, and they lost land, and they got to go back to the land, and then the land has been dissipated. But I will submit to you that when you read the writing of the scripture, and when you look for the ultimate, what is it that you want? What if you say that I don't have any Hebrew blood in me? What if you do have any Hebrew blood in you? You want the land that's on the earth? Paul said the things that we see now are temporal, but the things that we don't see are eternal. And I look at what the Bible says right here. It's very beautiful. It's very wonderful. The Bible says when it talks about Abraham and it talks about Sarah, listen to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, talking about Abraham here, you better just read it, verse 8. Tim, do that. Okay, I will. By faith, Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice he was doing that while they were in his loins, but we won't go into that deep. But listen to verse 10 and let's not get confused. For he looked for a city which has foundations, stones. You see what I'm saying? Stones, foundation, stones, whose builder and maker is God. It wasn't made by the Canaanites. It wasn't made by the Hittites or anyone else. He looked for a city. He looked past the earthly and saw more. And it says, through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. She was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who promised. That's what the church need to do in order to be able to show God's glory. We're going to have to judge that God is right, whatever he says and whatever he has promised and whatever he has judged. Therefore, spring there even one, listen, and him as good as a dead. That's what it says about Abraham. So many as the stars in the sky for multitude in the sand by the seashore, which is innumerable. These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That doesn't mean that they could stand in Louisiana and look and see them in Texas. Or that they could stand on top of Mount Zion and see them somewhere in India. Do you understand? When he says seeing them afar off, they seeing them in another dimension, seeing them in the future when I'm raised from the dead. and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, if you read that lightly, you could say that they were strangers and pilgrims because he had, was told to go from Ur to Chaldees. But if you look through the eyes of faith, he is saying on the earth they were strangers and pilgrims because they have been elevated to become a part of God's family, and God is heavenly. Verse 14 said, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. I understand that people say you can't turn your back on God. I understand that they say Abraham couldn't turn his back. But I see what the scripture says. Somebody say they might say might. Trust me, it wasn't written there just to be rhetorical. But verse 16 is showing that didn't even enter his mind because he judged God's faithful. Verse 16 said, but now they desire, not they did desire, they're still alive. They still want to magnify God's glory and as part of the family of God. They desire a better country that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 14, and all they that despise you shall just bow themselves down at the soles of their feet. And Romans tell you that Satan will suddenly be conquered under our feet. And it says, and they shall call the city, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. You become the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. You become the city. And whereas you were forsaken and hated, and no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. I will be the one that exalts you. You were hated by other nations. I will exalt you in my time. I will exalt you in a limited sense when you get restored, but there is so much more that God has that he's going to give whenever his son would come to the earth and you would be considered to be one in him. That's why he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they said, this is a hard saying, who can know it? And then he says in John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. That you, don't you understand when they had the peace offering and the animal was supposed to represent them and they were having a meal with God, they were consuming. And then when they would go to God and you have the animal on the altar, on the fire, the hearth that was burned, that was as if God was eating and you were going into God. It was an illustration of you being in God. How else can you read in the book of the Revelation chapter 3 when he tells the church, because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. How did you get in there? The eating motif of us eating, that's why you eat the bread and you drink the wine, is that you are taking it into you and you're supposed to be in him. And that's why when Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that they may be one in us as I am in you. You are in me, that they may be one in us. And eating is the picture that they use, or that he uses to show this. Whew, hallelujah. Verse 16, thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles and suck the breast of kings. Like I said, kings do not have breasts. This is imagery of the abundance. And thou shalt know that I am Yahweh thy Savior. I am Yahweh thy Savior. I am your Redeemer, the Mighty One of it, Jacob. You would not know my salvation if you were not redeemed by me. You would not know that. You didn't do it on your own. You had to repent. You had to allow yourself to come to my light. Then as you allow and you know me and have me in you, you can magnify and glorify me in the earth. Other than that, the family of God is just like the family of anybody else, because God cuts off people in his family. I know people say that, I heard a so-called pastor today on the radio say, well, you know, since I've had my son, I realize how God's love is and how God always wants him happy. God, let me tell you something. Let's get this perfectly perfectly clear that you never, never, never get it wrong. God is not interested in you always being happy. God is not interested in you always being happy. Sometimes when you're happy, that's when you're full. God is interested in you doing His will. But we go and we take what we do when we don't do what God says, and we think that we know what God wants because this is what we would want for our children. We just read that He is the one that smote. We just read that He had to do those things to help. God is interested in you learning stuff. God is interested in you doing His will. Listen to what the writer says in Ecclesiastes 7 and 2. It is better to go into the house of mourning, and I don't mean when the daylight comes. I'm talking about the mourning when there's sorrow, than to go into the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. He's saying you can learn something there in the house of mourning. You can learn and lay it to your heart, and you can learn to be wise. While you're feasting and banqueting and all of this, you may not be learning anything. We should learn from other people's sorrow. We should learn from other people being chastened by God. Then he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It doesn't mean God always wants you full of sorrow, but you need to understand that life is about walking in wisdom. We need to understand that to reflect the glory of God, and we're supposed to understand that life is serious. We have a job to do, and that's why Jesus said, I must work while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. That doesn't mean men can't work at the 12 a.m., 2 a.m., and 3 a.m. That's a picture of death, duh. I just want to give you this one more. Verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. This is why often the so-called church, these people in Israel, they couldn't grow. They would have parties, they would have reveling, they would have banquets, they would have feast days, and they could bring their wine, they could bring their beer and do all of this, but they were not sacrificing, doing justice and mercy. They were not giving God what was due Him in glorifying His name. The family just must have God to do it, because other than that, if you won't take the rebuke of the wise when they tell you what God says, you don't want God in you. You hate instruction. You will remain in the congregation of the dead. And it says it was better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. All that praise and merriment. What about all these songs where people live in adultery and in fornication and mistreating their wives and lying on people and living in an ungodly, wretched way, and can go to church and say, I love you, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And I live. Oh, hallelujah. You singing a song of a fool. You don't love God if you don't keep His commandments. And Jesus said, John 14:21, if a man love me, he will keep my word. You will never be able to manifest the glory of God as long as you talk that God stuff, but it doesn't apply to you. It only applies to those who you're going to beat over the head with it. Go back to your passage, Tim. Isaiah 60:17, for brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver. Look at the value. For brass, I'm going to upgrade. For iron, I'm going to bring silver. For wood, I'm going to bring brass. For stones, iron. Notice, instead of stones, I'm bringing something stronger. I will make thy offices peace. I will make them shalom, wholeness, wellness. And thine extractors, righteousness. Do you understand how beautiful that is when God makes the extractors righteousness? He makes them do the right thing. He makes them to be the kind of people that will administer justice according to my standard. And when I'm in them and they administer justice, like I said, then I'm able to give them what is necessary so that they can reflect my glory. Other than that, we just mess up. Now, I looked and I remember that when I was in verse 15, when it talked about you has been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee. And I remembered that that was something that I wanted to bring out in there. And what was that? I wanted to give us a reminder why they were like that before. In that same book, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, it says, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they replenish from the east, and soothsayers like the Philistines, and they pleased themselves in the children of strangers. In other words, they did not like to keep the Lord's ways. They wanted to do other ways. And what they did, they went somewhere else, and that's why they were forsaken. It wasn't that it just happened because God was being angry. That was part of their smiting. And do you all remember when we were in the 27th chapter? Listen to verse 10. Yet the defense city shall be desolate. You see, all of the walls are nothing unless God builds up the wall, unless God keep the city. The watchman can stay out there all night long, but he'll be in vain. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There the calf shall feed, and there shall lie down, and consume the branches thereof. See, when we get outside, when they got outside of God's will, we get outside of God's will. We can't reflect His glory because God's not in us. 49 and 14. But Zion saith, the Lord has forsaken me. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. But why? Why would he do that? Because they turned their back on the true and the living God. And as long as they had their back turned on the true and the living God, guess what? God would let anything happen to them so that they would have to get to the place that they would realize that they weren't broken and that they didn't have a contrite spirit, and you would learn that my judgments are real, and you had to learn how to tremble at my word. Now, if we can understand that that's what God was trying to do, then we can understand why judgment is so important, why God's word is so important. Is there to give us a warning and protect us. We've seen the elevation from brass to gold in 17, iron to silver. Let's move to 18. Violence shall no more be heard in the land because of his restoration, because of his elevation, because of once you began to have him to rule, once you began to understand his statutes and his judgments are not just so that you'll be right with him, it's so that you'll be right with each other and in a relationship with each other to him. Because I have set you as agents of the land. You are my priesthood. Violence will no longer be heard in the land, wasting and destruction within thy borders, and thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Do you see that this thing is moving to an imagery that the protection is the protection of being part of the celestial city? Do you understand that he's not talking about calling the wall that Nehemiah going to be built salvation? Because the salvation is not in the wall, but understand you do need walls in a city, but that would never be your salvation. And your gates praise. I'm not talking about what people call praise and worship. Most people in the scripture never heard those kind of songs anyway. Where you repeat the same thing about 18 and 19 times. Oh, you keep talking about, I'm looking for a miracle, I expect the impossible. Who told you to look for a miracle? Who told you to expect the impossible? Who told you to say you feel the intangible? He told you to seek ye out the book of the law. No one of these words will fail. Tell you to stay in his word day and night. You'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the Bible said, the interest of thy word giveth light. And when we walk by God's word and he gives us light, how to serve him and to worship him, how to deal with each other and to make his peace in the land like it's supposed to be, we will reflect his glory. And as we move on, we see the sun shall no more. It says the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither the brightness of the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee everlasting light, and thy God, thy glory. When the time that your protection is salvation, Israel, when the time that your protection are your walls of salvation, Tim Merritt, and when your gates that open and close are called praise, Tim Merritt, and when the day comes that the very thing that gives you light by day and light by night becomes God, then you're going to be walking in the light of the Lord, and the Lord will be an everlasting light, and then you will be able to manifest and reflect his glory. But some people say, Tim, don't go there. We're talking about, they'll say this is a millennium, or this is everything that we see in the Revelation. I understand, but we better understand one thing, that God is saying, I'm going to get you to the place that you begin to understand why you are on this earth. That I'm your salvation. I'm the one that you should praise. I'm the one that's giving you light. It's not the thing that you turn on. It's not the fire that you burn. It's not the flashlight that's in my pocket that's giving me the light to live by. That's not the light that's going to reflect God's glory. Yes, there will be a time, bless his everlasting name, that there won't be any need for light anymore, because the sun will lighten everything, and the sun that's in the sky, I'm talking about the sun, the S-O-N and the S-U-N, will be pale in comparison. Just like when I go out there with my cell phone and I try to see the screen when the sun's shining, I barely can see because the light of the sun pales it. But prove your point, Tim, that this thing has some depth to it that's more than what people will say. Or they say, well, Tim, you going to talk about what's now. Well, when Zechariah, he was a priest, and it had been told to him that John, what they call John Baptist, we call him John the Baptist, was going to be born. And he made this salutation after his mouth was open, because in the beginning, he couldn't talk because he didn't believe the word of God. And it says that he was saying, and thou child shall be called prophet of the highest. But thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. Can we say to give walls of protection unto his people? To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remissions of sin. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring on high has visited us. The dayspring, that morning light, has visited us in the land of the living. Still giving a foretaste of what was said, even for the people that were Hebrews then. Trust me, this dayspring is the true light. John 1 said that is the true light, that light every man that comes into the world. I know what I'm talking about. It says, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us. Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. Isn't that pretty? Isn't that pretty when the Lord show that what he is talking about is so much deeper than what we see on the surface? Well, the Bible says that there was a man, I think he was old, his name was Simeon, and he was waiting for the Lord to come, and God told him, you know what, you're going to get to live to see it. Let's read it. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, one of these people that we are talking about, descendants of the people that Isaiah is talking about, a Hebrew, a Jew. They started calling them Jews during the time of Esther. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The man was just. You know, people say there's no one that lived right. There's not a holy man. No man could keep the law. Or whatever the Bible said, he was just. I just thought I would throw that in there for free. And they said he was devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for God to do what he said he was going to do. And the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, or Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child of Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took, then took he him up in his arm and blessed God and said, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace." Let me go on and die now. I've seen you do your thing, Lord. I've seen it. I waited. There's nothing else for me now. I've seen it. Let your servant depart in peace. What did God that we could wait to see the Lord, and then we would know that we could depart in peace and that we could sacrifice our life for him? That we could take up our cross daily. "Now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, your wall, your protection, which thou have prepared before the face of all people," all people, "a light to lighten the Gentiles," listen, "and the glory of that people, Israel." We need the Lord. The family needs the Lord in order to reflect and to manifest his glory. There's no other way to do it. It's not hard to understand. It's not hard to see. It's all about him. Well, he says, "Thy people shall be in righteousness, and they shall inherit the land." Did I skip something? Make sure you didn't skip anything. Tim, let's go back and look at 19. "To give light to thee, the Lord shall be the everlasting light, and God thy glory." That's right. "The sun shall no more go down, neither the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thy everlasting light, and the morning, thy morning shall be ended." Your mourning, your sorrow shall be ended. Now I want you to understand something here. If there will be no more light by day, neither the brightness of the moon, listen, "neither the brightness shall the moon give light to thee," okay? For brightness the moon won't, okay? Now notice, if you look down here, you will see that it says the sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself. So you see here in the verse above it, it says neither for brightness shall the moon give light. Then it says neither will the moon withdraw itself. Do you understand? He's using imagery to show you the very thing that God gives to light the world, to light the earth, that we can guide, that we can go by, that will be used as an instructor. He's using the picture. Now, don't understand. I mean, don't forget that we do know that there will come a time when the Lord will do this, because he showed Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration when his glory was revealed, and Peter talked about when they seen his glory on the Holy Mount. But Zacharias talked as if this light, this everlasting light, is needed now. And in order to have this light, before God even manifests his son and his glory forever, we better have God in us, learn his word, execute his right judgments, so that we can reflect his glory. Verse 21, "Thy people also shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." And I know that there are people that say that this means that they're going to have the land forever. They're going to live in the land. And, well, what are you going to do with when you look at the scripture that Christ is the heir of all things? According to Hebrews chapter 1, everything that's going to, that God has got to have as an heir goes to the Son. Listen to what the scripture says. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all. You don't even, the things is in italics. By whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sit down on the right hand of the majesty. And I would go deep into this, but I will not. All I'm going to say is that he is the heir. And in order for any other person to even feel that any of these passages would apply to them, they would have to be in him. There is no other way that that can be done, because we realize when we read the scripture that Christ is the heir, and individual can be a joint heir if they're in him. Bless his everlasting name. And just in case somebody say, you know, I don't believe that, I want proof. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man, now the therefore is there because it has some stuff that preceded it. If any be in Christ, I left the man out because it's in italics. Therefore, if any in Christ, new creature, old or passed away, all become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and have given us a ministry of reconciliation. You must be in God. You must be in him to have a ministry of reconciliation, because there's never any reconciliation done without judgment. That's why they offer the animal sacrifice to judge the sin of the person when you put your hand on that identified with it, or when you offer offering that you owe the king whatever's necessary. It's the same Bible. Then verse 19 said, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us a word of reconciliation. If we don't have God's word, if we don't know God, we can't reflect his glory. And what kind of reconciliation can we give if we don't have God's word and deal with things when they need to be dealt with in justice? There is no reconciliation if you steal from me and you don't pay me back. Even if I forgive you, we got to have the reconciliation of God. You say, well, Tim, I thought you would treat him well. I will treat him well. But I am the kind that I believe God's judgment must be done. I don't have a better way than God. You want me reconciled when you hurt somebody? Some things you will never be able to do to get back right. So what you have to do in that particular thing, when you have a word of reconciliation, understand what God will, what this person must do to the limits of what they can do. And when the person shows the fruit for repentance, that person, the other person, is obligated to forgive. I didn't say restore the relationship. Whereas you might have been a business partner with that person, you don't have to go back into business with that person. If he's unfaithful in little, Jesus said he'll be unfaithful in much. You don't be a steward of God's money and you put a thief over it. Don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. Somebody beat you and shoot you and you say, I'm going to just forgive him and he don't have punishment. That's not what God teaches for reconciliation. Let that man suffer the consequences if they don't put him to death like he should be done. And should that man turn his heart to God and he realizes, I cost you something, and I need to restore and help you build your family up, that's fruit for repentance. But let God's going to deal with him regardless. If you married, if I cheat on my wife today, God has judgment for that. And if our society does not execute me the way that I should do, the ministry of reconciliation, we learn God's word and know what the limitations of that is. She doesn't go out and do anything to harm me. What do you say, Tim? I thought she's supposed to love you. I thought she's supposed to always love. Does that mean she has to take me back in my folly? In my wretchedness? In my ungodliness? What does the Bible say? I'm glad people ask what the Bible say. That's the greatest thing that could ever be done, that somebody can ask what does the Bible say about situations like that. And let's see what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, recompense to no man the evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't tell her that she's got to continually let me run over her the rest of her life. It doesn't say I should let you go back into business with me. I'm not reflecting God's light because I'm not doing proper judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. And I want to do what God's will say, not what other people think I should do. And the reason for that is because I'm more interested in pleasing him. Now listen to the last thing on that so we can see what reconciliation really means. Romans chapter 13 verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. I thought people say we couldn't fulfill the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, one. Thou shalt not kill or murder, two. Thou shalt not steal, three. Thou shalt not bear false witness or be a liar against somebody. Thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This is what I do to show you that I love you. I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to lie against you. I'm not going to covet what you have. I'm not going to mistreat you. I'm not going to work any ill towards you. But that doesn't mean I have to take you back as my partner. It doesn't mean that I got to put you back in a relationship. She has to put me back in a relationship with her. She doesn't have to do that. That's her choice. But she loves me as long as she fulfills that right there. Now, we got a word of reconciliation because we start learning judgment. That's what God wants. Reconciliation comes at the judgment. So verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, now then we are the ambassadors of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How is that going to take place? We talk about having a word of judgment. We're talking about God's judgment being done. We're talking about we teaching people about God's judgment, how things are to be done while we're still on earth. Verse 21 says, for God has made him to be sin for us, the sin offering, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God still dealt with sin. God still exercised judgments, but the word of reconciliation is the word to let people know where they stand, and that if they do not live and understand the words of reconciliation, how to live to be right with God, then what ends up happening, they'll have to die for their own sin. But if we're living outside of God's will and outside of God's word, how can we reflect his glory? We don't know his standard. We teach what we think. So he says, thy people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land. Why? Because they're going to be in Christ. Because the same individual that cleans your sins is the same one you share in his inheritance. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one will become a thousand. A small one a strong nation. I, Yahweh, will hasten to end this time. I will be the one that gives the increase. I will be the one that builds them up. I will be the one that makes it happen. Yes, they will grow. Yes, we will grow. But when the family of God reflects his light, it's because they know God. They know his word. And we look for the excellency of what God has for us. Just like they look for the excellency what God has for them. And he gave them little pieces. Little, I would say, snippets of being able to get their land back. Little snippets of kings giving them gold and silver. Whatever it is you need, get it out of my treasure. Whatever it is, he had an Idumean Jew that built a whole lot of wealth. to rebuild, and well, not rebuild, but to work on the temple that was started during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. He did those things. How much more in the major fulfillment when he brings us all together? Will he bring the wealth of the Gentiles, that wealth that you don't see, to build up his holy tabernacle, to build up the beautiful walls of salvation and gates of praise and the light that we would be able to see forever? But if you can't do like Abraham and the rest of them and see it afar off, if we can't do that, then we're not going to reflect his glory, because we're supposed to be able to see it afar off, because we got to be like Sarah. Sarah judged him faithful who promised. Where do you get, how do you get God in you? Through his word, through his spirit. Not by somebody just calling themselves spiritual and they can do anything they want to with their mouth. It's got to be coming through his word. When you be subjected to it, then when you're subjected to his word, you take God's judgment on your life and you live accordingly, and then you are able to deal with other people accordingly and let them know that they have a court case coming. They have a major court case coming. Revelation 20, where the dead, small and great, stand before God and the books are open, and another book is open, which is the book of life. That's a court date. And you have plenty of time, if you have many years, to get your court case ready by doing and listening and learning God's word and getting the things out of your life that will keep you from being ready on the day of judgment. You make sure that you follow in his word, you're going to have an advocate with the Father during the days of judgment. Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm going to stop right here, because I might be boring the people right now. I don't want to bore people. Father, thank you for your blessed word. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your grace. Thank you for your matchless love. Help us as the family of God to have you in our lives so that we can manifest your glory to ourselves, to our family, to the world. I ask this in the blessed name of your holy child, Jesus, the magnificent Christ. Amen and amen and even so. Amen.